when Rebecca and I had gotten married and were going on our honeymoon, we went to a place that used to be a territory of the British, and so that meant that when we ran in a car to get around, we'd be driving on the wrong side of the road, the left side. And I had a little bit of apprehension about that, having never done that before, and we got there and we rented the car. And to tell you the truth, it was pretty smooth. That once you get used to the controls, driving on the left side is pretty easy. I mean, you do the same thing that you do on any road. You stay in your lane and you go, you follow the curves of the road, you stop at stoplights, you go at green lights, until you come to an intersection and you have to make a turn. Everything feels familiar until that moment, and suddenly, when you realize that you're looking the wrong way, that you think you can take a right turn after stopping, suddenly you are reminded that you're not in your own country, that the rules of the place you were driving are different and strange. The British might say they're better, but I won't argue the point. But chapter 22 is such an intersection as that. Things have been going along pretty well for Abraham and Sarah, particularly towards the end of their life. They've made progress. God has given them this great covenant promise. And remember where they started out, leaving everything that they knew to come to a new land. And in this new land, after years, they've had the birth of their son. They've had good relations with the people of the land. The last thing in the story of Abraham that we have preceding this chapter is the tremendous act of faith. But then here in chapter 23 comes the hard reminder of Sarah's death. Lest we forget, this world is not our home. We are strangers and aliens in this world. Sin and death has made this good world that God made into a place unsuitable for the life that God intended for us. Abraham underscores that point in verse 4. As he begins the process of finding a place to bury Sarah, as he speaks to the Hittites, he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." For all of the progress that he's made, living in Canaan for decades, traveling throughout it, having children in it, winning battles on behalf of its inhabitants, negotiating with kings and princes, amassing wealth and prestige among them such that they recognize that he is a prince of God among them. So Canaan is not his home. As I read the passage, maybe you heard the inhabitants of the land more than a few times. Hittites seem to be repeated time after time. If we missed the point of what Abraham was saying, the repetition reminds us that Canaan is not yet the home of God's people. That it belongs to the Hittites, that they are the possessors of it, and that at this point in the history of God's people, Abraham has no claim on the land except for God's promise. And as the Israelites are hearing this story that Moses recounts to them according to the word of God, they understand what Abraham is saying. In Exodus 22, as God speaks through Moses to them, he gives them this command: "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him." Why? "For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." The church is a community of sojourners. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We are citizens not of this world, but of a heavenly kingdom. But if the world is not our home, if we are sojourners in it, if we are strangers and foreigners, how do we spend this time? How do we go through the land? How do we interact with its inhabitants? To use New Testament language, how do we be in the world but not of it? This passage doesn't say everything about that, but I do think it shows us some pointers. That as Abraham responds to this fresh reminder that this land is not yet his, we see in his response the lament of loss, the honoring of good, and dependence not on man, but on God. If we are sojourners and strangers in this world, we should lament loss. The passage says much about the work to find a resting place for Sarah, but let's not pass over the first two verses. Sarah has lived 127 years. She was acclaimed as a beautiful woman, a faithful woman to a difficult man. But that cannot continue, and she is dead, and Abraham mourns. Verse 2 says, "And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." He goes in, and that is, he goes into her presence, into her tent. Remember, Abraham and Sarah have a lot of wealth. They've amassed a lot of servants, and it would be normal for them to have tents that have and house the male servants and the male community within their household, and for Sarah to be over the female portion. And so as she passes away, Abraham comes into her very presence, and he weeps and he mourns. One of those words expresses his personal grief. He cries. Tears come down his face. And the other speaks of the rite, of the cultural practice of going through a period of mourning, of displaying that grief to the community around him. Though Sarah lived 127 years, though God blessed her, though God overcame the barrenness in her life by giving her Isaac, though she, as the wife of Abraham, is a powerful and respected and beloved woman in this foreign land, none of that accomplishment, none of that prestige, none of that wealth diminishes Abraham's sadness. In all likelihood, it only underscores it. And so in a personal way and in a public way, according to the customs of the day, Abraham mourns. And then in verse 3, it says, "And Abraham rose up," that is, after his time of grieving, he departed and he goes to find a place to bury her. But think about that. He's gone through this personal time of mourning and grieving the loss of his wife. And now he has to go to the gates of the city, to the public place where business was done, and he has to find a place to bury her. His grief and his loss is on display for the rest of the community. He can't hide it. It is on display. In this passage, pain and sorrow is named. In this passage, it is as acknowledged that the reality is that death has its way, however blessed we are in this life. That even though Sarah had great power and wealth and prestige and honor, this world was not her home. It reminds us that we lose. It reminds us that we hurt. It reminds us that we die. And because that is not the way it is supposed to be, we should mourn. We should express grief. Brothers and sisters, that is what the perfect human being Jesus Christ did. The incarnate Son of God witnessed the death of Lazarus, went to bring him back from the dead, knew that he was offering his own life for the glorious resurrection of all that trust in him. And when he confronted the loss of his friend, when he saw the reality of death, when he was reminded of why he came into this broken, hurting world, he wept. It's a simple thing, but brothers and sisters, we are called to weep and to mourn what is wrong. There is an expectation in our culture, and I'm afraid too much in the community of God's people, that we are supposed to act like everything is fine, that life is sunshine and puppies, and that we are just called to grin and bear it. But there is a danger that if we say everything is okay, if we just plaster that smile upon our face, that it might stick. I imagine many of you had a mom or a dad or some relative who caught you in the act of making silly faces or crossing your eyes and said, if you keep doing that, your face will stay that way. And you stopped because you didn't want to look that way. There is a danger that if we just plaster a grin on our face, if we say that everything is okay, that we will begin to believe that. And that is the way that we will lean into the world. The church does a good job of recognizing that overt sinfulness, murder, drunkenness, adultery are signs that we have made an alliance with this world as our home. But I would argue that the same is true for someone that plasters a continual smile on their face, in the denial of the reality that this world is inhospitable to constant happiness. This is, I would say, a fairly new thing, because it used to be that pastors and theologians used to have to remind people that there is hope, that there is joy, because they lived in societies where the life expectancy was in the 40s instead of the 70s, where families did not expect the majority of their children to see their fifth birthday, let alone adulthood, where there was famine, where disease ran rampant, where there was war all the time. Our society, through technology, through health, through many good gifts, is tempted to believe that everything is okay. That if we go to our shiny Starbucks, if we post on Instagram or Facebook the beauty of our food or our vacation, we are lulled into the sense that everything is good, that this world might be able to be our home. Sometimes the church is complicit in this. I ask, do we allow those in pain to grieve? Or is our first response, when there is sin, when there is sorrow, when there is betrayal, when there is something worthy of grief, to say, buck up, it's going to be okay? Yes, we have joy in Christ, brothers and sisters, but that is such good news, because the circumstances around us should cause us not to have any reason for hope and joy. Joy is such a profound virtue, because this world communicates that there is hopelessness, that there is death, and there is destruction. There is a difference between assumed and presumed happiness and the real joy that comes from knowing our Savior. Are we okay with someone crying? With someone crying in our small groups? Someone crying in our prayer times, someone crying in the worship service as they are convicted of sin or reminded of loss and sorrow? Not only should we call evil for evil, not only should we say what is wrong, but we should grieve over it. Because when we do, then we have a full heart of repentance. The Shorter Catechism tells us that repentance unto life is grief and hatred of our sin. If we just respond with hatred of our sin, if we just enjoy pointing our finger at what is evil and pointing to the just comeuppance that will come upon people that do not repent, our hearts in the meantime will be hardened. If we do not see the way things are and grieve and mourn, if our eyes are not opened to the reality that there are marriages that they're falling apart, that young men and women are losing their lives just as adulthood starts, that in our own state, there are children witnessing the death of their parents with needles in their arms. We are tempted to say, it's okay. We are tempted to say, yes, those things happen, but I would challenge us, brothers and sisters, before we run to the but, to grieve what is wrong. Because this is not the way that the world was supposed to be. But because of our sin and the consequences of our sin, this world is alien to true joy and true happiness. True happiness is not found in denying what is happening in this world. True happiness is in the good news that Jesus has not left this world to its destruction, but will do something about it. And so would the church be potentially even the place where the world comes to learn to mourn? That instead of responding with despair or denial, they would find in us a community that says there is evil, there is sin, there is pain, and we hurt. Would we acknowledge that God grieves? If Jesus grieves, then we can grieve and we can guide people into pointing out what is grievous. And as we show what is wrong with the world, as we mark it with our sorrow and our grief, then we can point to what is good. Then we have a hearing when we say, this is good. This is honoring. Because that is the second response that we see. Abraham laments loss. He laments what's wrong, that his wife died, that he is separated from this faithful, God-honoring woman by death. But he also honors what's good. There are strains within Christianity throughout history and today that in seeing the evil in this world, in marking it with repentance and with mourning, have sought to withdraw from it as much as possible, metaphorically and sometimes actually physically, to pull out of the world, saying things like, well, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and making that the de facto motto for disengagement and disinterest. But our mourning comes from the fact that this world was made good and sin has touched everything, but God has not left the world in that place. He has kept it from being utterly destroyed by his common grace. He has not given up on it, but is going to renew it and invites us by faith in Jesus Christ to participate in that renewal, to look forward to it at the last day. And so as God is active in this world, generally and specifically, we who are in this world should be looking for signs of God's goodness and pointing to it in the midst of our mourning. In this passage, God as the giver of his word and Abraham in his actions hold up what is good. Starting with Sarah, Abraham seeks to honor his wife. He seeks a resting place for her out of sight, that is a fitting place where she would be out of the elements, where she would be preserved and cared for. It's not sufficient for him merely to dispose of the body, to risk her bones later being removed by asking permission just to bury it in a place that belongs to someone else. No, he is looking for something permanent. He desires to honor his wife, who was faithful and constant to him despite his sin, despite his failures as a husband. He cares and honors her for what is lovely and good in her. And just as a quick side note, let me say that he's honoring her in her body. There is a history throughout Christianity that we honor the bodies of those that have passed. because we don't believe that the real person is just their soul and spirit trapped in some physical shell, but God made us to be mind and soul and emotions and body all together. And so while we are dependent on the resurrection to bring those things back together, we treat the body with honor and with respect, even after the passing of someone, because it points to the reality that who they are was in the body just as much as it was in their smile and in the words that they said and in their personality. So Abraham honors Sarah and what was good in her. But let me say that verses 1 to 2 are fairly unique, not only in Scripture, but in ancient Near Eastern writing. Because it records the death of a woman, and then B, it records how old she was when she died. Being mentioned in Scripture, being mentioned in history, is in and of itself an honorific, saying you are significant enough to notice. And Sarah is the only patriarch wife to have her death and her age noted in Scripture. Not even Mary, not even the mother of Jesus, had the time of her death or her age at her death mentioned, probably because Jesus eclipsed all of that. But God has chosen, through the actions of his servant, through his inspiration of Scripture, to honor his work through Sarah. And we need to remember, Sarah was a faithful wife, but she was also a sinner. She led Abraham into sin with Hagar. She repeatedly mistreated a servant in her care. But by God's power, he changed this barren woman into the mother of a nation. God has not given up on her. God has displayed his goodness and his power through her. And so by recording her death, she is honored. As Abraham buries her with respect, he honors what was good in her. And then Abraham also honors the customs and dignity of the Hittites. These are sinners. These are not God-fearers. They may recognize that God is at work in the life of Abraham, but they are not worshipers of the true God. And so how does Abraham interact with them? Does he try to get a place on the cheap? Does he treat them shyly? Does he try to work out a secret deal? No, he comes to the gates publicly and negotiates with them according to the customs of their land so that he can do everything above board, so that he can honor the integrity of their system. He comes and he sits with them, which was the way that people negotiated in the ancient Near East. But then note the fact that after he sat with them in verse 7, he rose and bowed to the Hittites. He made a request. And they said, yeah, generally, we'll give you a place. And he said, no, I have a more specific request. So he stands up and he bows to them as a sign of respect so that they would hear this request. They try to offer him a place for free, and he says, no, I'm going to make full payment for it. And he does it before all the witnesses because he is honoring that these elders have charge of the people. He's honoring the fact that for this time being, they are in charge of the land. And through his respect and the upholding of their fair exchange of goods, he secures a resting place for Sarah and his family to come after. This tension between mourning what is wrong and repenting over it, while honoring what is good according to God's providential work, is the very basis of what it is for us to live within the world without being in it. Let's paint this through a negative example. Some of you know that I used to work for Liberty Mutual. My job was to negotiate money given to people that were hurt in car accidents. I mainly talked to attorneys, but sometimes I talked to people that were hurt in the accidents. You know what a red flag to me was when someone called up? Was when the first words out of the person's mouth were, I'm a Christian, I wouldn't lie. that usually at the point where that came up in the conversation, there was already discrepancies in the police report and the accident damage, or the amount of damage to the car and the claims about their injuries. And when there was pushback, suddenly it was, well, I'm a Christian, I wouldn't lie. And I love the assumption that I wasn't on the other side of that. We see this in other ways. There are times where there are businessmen and women who put a Christian fish on their business sign, and people will send customers to them and come to find out that they don't treat their customers well, or honestly, that they don't treat their employees well. Sometimes what they're saying is, well, I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm good. When we understand the fact is, anyone has become a Christian because they are not good. Rather than saying, well, I must be good because I'm a Christian, we should keep reaffirming that the only good in the life of the Christian is because of God's gracious work. Just as we acknowledge that any good in this world is because God has preserved it from running into chaos. I'm not saying that we shouldn't support Christian businessmen and women as first resort, but let's acknowledge that sometimes there are those who do not claim the name of Christ who run their businesses in a way that is more ethical and more beneficial to the community than Christians. And will we say, well, this is how Christians should act with our money, or will we affirm what is good in the unbeliever? Not because the unbeliever is good, not because that allows them to be saved because they do a few good things, but because in affirming what is good, we are pointing to the good God who is still at work in this world. So we don't have to be mealy mouthed about what is good or not, because what is good is not defined by who does it among humanity. What defines whether something is good is whether it conforms to God's will. And so as Christians, we are called to call evil evil and stand against it. And as those called to affirm the good, we can even do it when we interact with others like the Hittites, the way Abraham did. Abraham doesn't say these are saved or good people, but he still works with them for the good of honoring his wife, for the good of investing in the land that God has promised him. I think Francis Schaeffer put this well, and for those of you not familiar with Francis Schaeffer, he was a pastor in our denomination, more known for his apologetics and his writing, and he wrote in the upheaval of the 60s and 70s. And many Christians were asking, how do we live in this messed up world? And one of the things that he said is that Christians can be co-belligerents with the world. That is, as a co-belligerent, he said, is a person who may not have sufficient basis for taking the right position, but takes the right position on a single issue. There's an example of that within our own community here in New Hampshire. There is a community and faith-based initiative. That's a not great defining title, but it is a relationship between DCYF and community and faith-based agencies to find foster parents and adoptive parents. Do churches that adopt kids through the state system affirm everything that the state does? Everything that they say is good or beneficial for any child they might bring in? But no, they agree that these children whose lives are torn apart by addiction and death and disease and abuse need a good home. And for that point, the church and the state will work together. But we are not called to confuse co-belligerents. Someone who calls good good on one thing necessarily are allies. Tim Keller, in his book Ministries of Mercy, talks about how Schaeffer described this. Because we can sometimes say, well, we're fighting alongside someone for something good or against something bad, and we begin to confuse them for our allies. But this is what Schaeffer said. If there is a social injustice, say there is social injustice. If we need order, say we need order. But do not align yourself as though you are in either of these camps. You are an ally of neither. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is different from either, totally different. He says, we cannot ally ourselves with the left. We cannot ally ourselves with the right. And Abraham's purchase of the cave and the burial plot is an act of dependence on God over and against man. Even as he honors Sarah, even as he treats with respect the Hittites when it comes to their business exchange, he will not depend on them. We see Abraham depending on God and not on man in his unwillingness to just receive a burial place as a gift. There are three stages to the negotiations. The first one is Abraham comes to them and says, I don't have any land. I'm not a citizen. I'm not a landowner here. I need a place to bury my wife. And they say, sure. Choose any tomb. You are welcome to it. You are a powerful man. We respect you. That's okay. Then in verse 7, where he stands up, he says, no, I need a particular favor. I have identified a place. It's owned by Ephron. Would you speak on my behalf with Ephron that I might be able to purchase the property? Ephron stands up then in the third stage and they go back and forth. And Ephron says, you know, what is it to me? Take it as a gift. It's just a property of 400 shekels. Now, that might have been a negotiating ploy on Ephron's part. Maybe he was trying to make Abraham pay more than actually offering it as a gift. It's kind of hard to know based on the negotiating principles of that time. But notice what Abraham does consistently through this passage. He rejects entrusting the burial of his wife and his descendants to these men. If he borrows a cave, there is a likelihood that as time goes by, there's need for more bodies to be preserved in that cave for his family to be the first to go. Or something comes up for him to lose access to that cave. Ephron says, I'll just give it to you as a gift. Whether that was above the board in terms of what he really meant or not, Abraham could have taken advantage of it. But you know what that would have meant? Well, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Abraham is unwilling to depend on these men, to put himself under obligation to those that are not meant to possess the land, to those who are not pleasing to God in their worship. It is a reminder that the ways of this world cannot be our ways. We might use them when they are good and reflect the character of God, but we cannot place our hope in them. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount during the Beatitudes, when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth, he is presenting a countercultural approach to success in the world. He affirms the poor and the meek and the crushed in spirit, those persecuted, because in all of those circumstances, it reflects that they are not depending on the world. They are not casting their lot in with the world, but in that poverty, in that meekness, in that pursuit of righteousness, they are depending on God. And Jesus says they will reap the reward. But how is this act dependent on God? Abraham is investing a small fortune to buy a burial plot because he believes the promise that God will give this land to his descendants. God has said, I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation. And in by buying that land, he says, this will come true. The purchase and burial of his wife there was a display that though the Hittites and the Canaanites appeared to own everything, that land was truly God's land. And he would bring it back to the possession of his people. Brothers and sisters, if we believe that this world is just going to hell in a handbasket, that God has given up on it, then we won't invest in it. We will hunker down and we'll wait until death. But Abraham knew that despite the Hittites and Canaanites walking around, that the land was really God's land. And we know that God has not promised us just a strip of land in Canaan, but that promise has been eclipsed by the promise that we will inherit the entirety of this world in dependence on Him. So we don't pull out, but we invest. We have children and we raise them in the knowledge of God. We vote in our political system, not according to what one party allegiance says, but according to our consciences before the Lord. We build businesses. We love those that might not love us in return, because we know no matter how meager those things look in a world that is dying, they are investments saying that we believe in the return of God. That this world is utterly His, and He will make it our home one day. As sojourners in this world under the curse of sin, this world is not our home, but God has not given up. And so while we mourn what is wrong, we rejoice at the goodness of God that we see at work in it, and we depend not on what we can do or what man wants from us, but what God has promised, that He will give it as the inheritance and reward of all those who trust in Jesus. Let's pray.